Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, and if you're using a Pew Bible, you will find that on page, the reading on page 1569. We're going to hear from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. So I encourage you to either use a Pew Bible or take out your own and turn there. And just so you know, we're going to hear the very first words here. They left that place, so not too far before this in Mark's Gospel, Jesus and the disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then they came down the Mount of Transfiguration, and they met the disciples, and they were trying to heal a boy who was possessed by a demon, and they had trouble there, and then Jesus healed that boy, and then when it says they left that place, that's where they're leaving from. So, Mark 9, beginning at verse 30, they left that place and passed, oh yes, you stand, I'm sorry, I forgot. thank you for doing that. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, if we want to read Scripture well, we need to read the Bible contextually. And if you, there we go. I did, admittedly, even as I was pointing out where we were geographically, I made it difficult to read contextually because I just dropped you right into the middle of Mark's Gospel, pretty much right into the middle of Mark's Gospel. So, accordingly, given that we need to read contextually, let me orient you with regards to where the passage we just read falls in the story that Mark is telling in his Gospel. Mark, in his Gospel, has only two accounts of healings of blind men. The first is a story of a blind man healed, and it takes Jesus two touches to heal him. You probably remember that story. That happens in chapter 8. Verses 20 through 26, so up there on the top on the screens. The second time Jesus heals a blind man, the only other time in Mark's Gospel, he heals a blind man named Bartimaeus, and that happens just before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And that's recorded in chapter 10, verses 46 and following. So that's at the bottom of the screen in blue as well. So those two stories about the healing of blind men act like the two pieces of bread in a sandwich. Actually, your sandwiches probably aren't that big, are they? Two pieces of bread in a sandwich. In between those two pieces of bread about blindness and sight, Mark has sandwiched Jesus and the disciples' journey in what Mark calls, he uses the phrase over and over again, what he calls the way. The innards of the sandwich contain those three distinct sections that you see on the screen in green. And each of those three sections includes three things. First, Jesus teaches the disciples in each of those sections about his coming death. Second, the disciples say or do something that indicate that they do not get it. So they remain largely blind. So Jesus teaches about what's coming, then they say or do something and they're like, "We don't get it." They don't say that, but that indicates that they don't get it. And then the third and final thing is Jesus teaches on the true nature of discipleship, the true nature of following this kind of Messiah in his kind of way, in the way. So each section in green there on the screen contains those three elements. And Mark sandwiched it all between those two sections on blindness and sight, so that we read the whole thing in the context of blindness and sight, constantly asking ourselves, am I seeing Jesus correctly? Am I accepting Jesus as he actually is? Or am I, like the disciples, still blind in some way? So in Mark's story, the passage we heard this evening is the second part, is in the second part of the second section, which is smack dab in the middle of those stories about blindness and sight. So according to what I've just said, in the passage we heard this evening, we should encounter Jesus teaching about his death pretty well straight off. And that's precisely what we did encounter, wasn't it? So we see Jesus moving, and we see him teaching his disciples in secrecy. At this point, he's teaching secretly because, for one thing, he needs to keep his journey moving towards Jerusalem. He doesn't want to get tied down as a wonder-working miracle man in Galilee or anywhere else for that matter. At this point, Jesus has turned a corner in the gospel. He's now determined to keep moving resolutely toward the cross. And for another thing, Jesus knows the reception given to this kind of Messiah, the kind that he's trying to desperately teach the disciples about, that kind of a disciple or that kind of Messiah is not going to go over well with crowds. And so you got to say, well, who knows what they might do? So secrecy is the order of the journey in the way. But he does indeed teach the disciples that the Son of Man, of whom Daniel spoke, the one who the Israelites expected to come riding on the clouds in glory, ready to defeat the fourth and final beast in Rome in Daniel's story, that is Rome in Daniel's story, Jesus does teach that the Son of Man is set to be handed over into the hands of men. He will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise. This is not what the Israelites were expecting. Those kinds of things are not supposed to happen to the Son of Man. But Jesus doesn't mince words. That is what is going to happen to the Son of Man. And the disciples, Mark tells us, are afraid to ask Jesus about it. More than likely, they're afraid to ask because even in their misunderstanding, they're beginning to understand just enough to know that they don't want to hear anymore. They seem to think it would be better to walk along blindly into a path that it has a hazy future than walk seeing clearly directly into what Jesus seems to be saying. So then they come to Capernaum, and they remove any doubt about their failure to understand what Jesus is teaching. They remove any doubt about their blindness regarding the path that they're on and where it leads to. So, Jesus presses. I couldn't help but overhear some heated discussion right now on the way. What were you guys talking about? Silence. Awkward silence, embarrassed silence. Silence that indicates that the disciples know that they were in the wrong. Silence because on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, let's be clear about what happens here. The disciples are walking along the way of the Messiah who suffers, who is rejected, who is handed over into the hands of men, who dies, and as they walk in his way, they argue about who is the greatest. They're obviously stumbling along rather blindly. But that's the way of it. The way of the world, in its insatiable thirst for status and power, for greatness, breeds arguments and division and disunity, doesn't it? In the way, the disciples have been playing the world's games, playing the games of the world's kingdoms. The disciples have been playing the games of thrones, jockeying for status, vying for power and influence. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. No, I am. Or not. I am too. Bit childish. Yet it's nothing particularly unique to the disciples or even to the ancient Israelite or Roman worlds, even if it was completely the way of their world, and it was completely the way of their world, with matters of honor and status and power constantly at the fore. So seating arrangements at every meal and in Jewish worship, at meals and in worship, were dictated by status and power, by greatness. Is that the way you do it in here? I wasn't paying attention when you came in and sat down. Are you seated according to greatness and power? Or do you just sit where you want to sit? But you have assigned seats, don't you? Every church has assigned seats. You all have your normal places. I know the way it works. Treatment in the marketplace and in the administration or in the misadministration of justice was determined by greatness, status, power. Being first, sitting in the seats of honor, greatness, was everything in the ancient world. But humanity has always had a tendency toward infatuation with greatness. I mean, think back even way, way, way further back. What was it that the serpent tempted us with in the garden? You will be like God. Mankind had already been created in God's image. I mean, that's the irony of it, right? We were already like God, made to be like the God who was walking in the way with his disciples here. From the first, though, we had different ideas about what greatness looks like. In the days, so that's the way back. Then you move forward a bit. In the days of the Greek Empire, Homer told the stories of the heroes who were the men of the gods destined for great things. Didn't matter how many other people they trampled over to get to the top, right? I mean, they're destined for greatness. You do what you got to do to get there. So Alexander the Great, built into his name, greatness. Alexander the Great killed thousands of his own soldiers and the women and the merchants traveling with his soldiers in his march across the Gergesian Desert simply because Cyrus the Great had not been able to do it. He tried to get across the Gergesian Desert. He had failed. Alexander the Great's like, well, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it whatever it takes. And he ended up killing thousands of his own soldiers. Not a lot has changed. We admire greatness in nearly the same ways. We look the other way when coaches bend, break, and shatter all kinds of rules and trample on people in order to achieve greatness. Well, I mean, we look the other way as long as they're doing it for our team. How many of you know who that guy is? That's Bobby Knight. So if you don't know who Bobby Knight was, he was a basketball coach in Indiana University. I grew up, he was my coach growing up, not my coach, literally, but you know, my team. So I'm picking on myself here. He bent, broke some rules in order to achieve greatness. I didn't put anybody from Iowa up there because I didn't want to do that to you. But we're constantly asking, he's the guy who threw the chair across the gym, by the way, Anyway, we're constantly asking, who was the greatest fill-in-the-blank ever? Who was the GOAT, right? Who was the greatest president? Who was the greatest basketball player? Some of you aren't old enough to know who that guy is either. Ask some of the older people in the congregation here. Who is the greatest CEO or nerd? That one can go either way. Who is the greatest world leader? Who is the greatest pianist? This is one particularly for me because I'm a cyclist and I like to watch cycling. Who is the greatest American cyclist? It's not Lance Armstrong, that's Greg LeMond in the middle there. Who's the greatest scientist? Who's the greatest rock and roll band ever? Now I'm going to pause here a second because the church used to get into big arguments about things like, you know, the Greek word homoousion in the creed or something like that. I can say whatever I want about that, but when I say that the Beach Boys are better than the Beatles, then I'm going to hear it, won't I? I mean, anyway, it's not the Beatles. Who's the greatest baseball team of all time? And we do it even in the church, and that's the point. Who is the greatest theologian? It's the guy in the bottom right with the long pointy beard. That's Calvin there. Or we do it more now, who has the greatest church with the greatest membership numbers and the greatest building and the greatest programs? We are infatuated with greatness. We admire it when we see it in others. We want to be near it. We want to be part of it. We want to be it. We want to be great. We want it for our kids. And we try our hardest to get them into what we think is the way to greatness. The honor roll, music lessons, sports lessons, scholarships, college, internships, the way to greatness. Or we go all in for the athletic route, and we have our four-year-olds playing football in leagues in which the four-year-old quarterbacks have headsets in their helmets so they can get directions from their coach up in the box. And I'm not making that up. There are peewee leagues in Texas, only in Texas, right? But where that actually happens, where the four-year-old quarterback has a little headset anyway. Or our eight-year-old kid plays on a hockey travel team that travels hundreds of miles to play games. After all, what other way is there to be the great one? Wayne Gretzky. Some of you might need to ask older folks in the congregation about that as well. But when we consume these kinds of stories of greatness, when we admire the modern-day Homeric heroes, the great ones among us, the ones at the top of the corporate ladder, or the ones on the athletic field, or in the pulpits of the mega churches, we willingly walk the path the disciples wanted to travel down, and not the way that Jesus travels and leads us into. If we as individual Christians, or as churches, as congregations, admire greatness according to the world's standards, if we admire that kind of greatness in others, if we seek that kind of greatness for ourselves, we will always be following in the footsteps of the half-blind disciples. We will not be following in the footsteps of Jesus. We will be playing the disciples' Game of Thrones, their ruthless game of comparison, pushing and shoving and climbing over everyone else to get ourselves and our family and our friends, even to get our churches to the top, to the world's kind of greatness. And if we do that, friends, we will leave a pile of disunity, division, and destruction in our wake. But Jesus, on this way, graciously invites us into his way. And he turns greatness on its head. You want to be first? You want to be the one with power and status? You want to be great in my kingdom? Well then, you've got to get to the back of the line. You've got to put yourself in the seats of unimportance and insignificance. And remember, walk into the synagogue. Put yourselves in the unimportant seats. You want to be great? Then you've got to push and shove in order to give up your seat altogether and instead stand up and serve one another. That's right. If you want to be great, become a lowly servant to everyone you meet, not just those with power and status. Run ahead of others to do the lowly jobs that no one wants to do. Outdo one another to raise others above yourself in status and in rank. That is the way to achieve greatness according to the values and the virtues of the kingdom of the King who travels the way to the cross. And then Jesus performs what we could call an acted parable. Jesus takes a child and places that child right there among them, right there among those who had been imagining themselves in all their greatness. There they were, thinking about sitting in thrones, and he brings this child and places this child right among these disciples who had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And now to understand this enacted parable, you have to know that children were not treated in Jesus' day the way they are today. Historian David Garland points out that no romanticized notion of children existed in the first century. Children had no power, status, or rights. They were not considered full persons and were regarded as somewhat akin to property. They were dependent, vulnerable, unlearned, and entirely subject to the authority of the father. And the rabbis classified children with the deaf, the dumb, the weak-minded, and slaves. In no other writings from this period do we find children appealed to as examples to be imitated. To become as a child basically means to recognize, and here's the point, means to recognize one's insignificance. And Jesus puts a child, someone viewed as only half a person with the status of a slave, right there in their midst, this little half person brimming over with greatness according to the values of Jesus' kingdom. That little powerless, statusless child confronted every notion of greatness the disciples had. Now, of course, our culture looks at children very differently, doesn't it? I mean, that description on the screens hopefully doesn't resemble the way you treat children here at Inwood and at the school here in Inwood. Perhaps if Jesus was doing it in our culture, he would have taken an elderly lady who had been in a nursing home for years, no longer producing or consuming in ways that help the GDP, no longer doing anything that seems to matter by the world's standards of greatness or even standards of mediocrity. Jesus might take a person like that and place her among the midst of those clamoring for status, power, for greatness. And he would say to us, here's what greatness looks like in my kingdom. If you welcome her, then you've welcomed me, and not only me, but the one who sent me. Now, friends, it might seem like Jesus' way is a way of death, utterly foolish and incomprehensible. But it is paradoxically the only way to life for us and for the world. When we, in the power of the Spirit, start admiring greatness according to the standards of Jesus' kingdom, when we start admiring and esteeming those who have obediently followed Jesus in the way and taken all that God has given them and have poured it out for the sake of others, including the ones our culture ignores or despises, and when we in the power of the Spirit begin pouring out the power and the status and the privilege and intelligence and education and resources that God has given us for the sake of others, when we in the power of the Spirit walk in the way of Jesus, we will be walking in the way of life. And we will leave behind us a beautiful wake of unity, harmony, reconciliation, and restoration. We will leave behind us a wake of life, the life of Jesus himself. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us into the way of your obedient Son. As we stumble along in our own blindness, grant us the courage to follow where our Lord leads, and grant us the grace to see accurately the way of our Lord before us. With all of the temptations to pursue greatness according to the world's standards, help us to pursue the greatness of Jesus himself. Help us mortify those desires of our flesh for worldly greatness. Help us die to ourselves. Help us rest in you as we pour out all that we have and all that we are for our neighbors. And may we leave behind us the life that you've given to us in the greatness of Christ's cross. We pray all of this in his holy name. Amen.